Hello, Apostolic Insiders. I know it's been a while. My schedule has been absolutely insane, but I'm going to do something special here over the next two reflections. It's going to be more than just a reflection. I am going to present to you what I am hoping, if all goes well, probably have to work on it a little bit. I'd love to hear back from you guys about how I can make it better, but this may well become a CD set, MP3 download. We used to call them tape sets, whatever you call them now. A product for Catholic Answers, but I am going to share it with you. And we're going to focus on Jesus Christ, and that is the Christ event as a historical reality. We're going to focus in this first session on the Christ event in general, but in the second session, we're going to zero in on the resurrection as an historical fact. I remember a few years ago after speaking at a Catholic high school, one of the theology teachers at the school asked if he could speak with me after my talk. He said it was really important, so I made time for him. And so after my session, we found a private area where we wouldn't be overheard. And this teacher, theology teacher, mind you, confided in me that he was a former Jesuit scholastic who left the Jesuits and formation for the priesthood because he just could no longer believe in Jesus Christ. At least he couldn't believe his claim to be God incarnate. I mean, he said some astonishing things to me. Don't you find it a bit ridiculous to base your faith in Christ on a book that was written hundreds of years after he lived, the New Testament? And it was written by a bunch of people who had an interest in making all this stuff up. They were trying to get their religion off the ground, he claimed. Now, he wasn't saying Jesus never existed, but his big beef was with this idea of a God who demands a blood sacrifice and then the resurrection and such. He says, come on, that sounds like warmed over paganism, bro. I just can't place my faith in a story written so long ago with no corroborating evidence as to its veracity and filled with outlandish claims. Now, I'm going to call my former Jesuit friend Thomas for obvious reasons. But the first thing that came to my mind, even before he finished, you know, sharing with me was, thanks be to God, this guy left and didn't become a priest. He was honest enough to bow out. There is integrity here, and that's a good thing. And then I thought, man, I've got my work cut out for me. In fact, I ended up having a wonderful conversation with this young man, and I think made some headway. Now, we don't have time to get into all this, but I really had to back up and start with the basics with this guy concerning the infinite holiness of God, his infinite justice in relation to sin, and how that relates to the appearance of the sacrifice after the fall of Adam and Eve. Again, that goes beyond what we're going to talk about here. We can talk about that perhaps in the future. But after that, it seemed to me that much of what he said revolved around the historicity of the Christ event. And that's where we want to focus now. And how that relates, as I said in our second session, we're going to focus on the resurrection as a historical event. I want to start with the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 639 through 644, which really gives us a succinct presentation as to the answer to this question. And I quote, "The mystery of Christ's resurrection is a real event with manifestations that were historically verified, as the New Testament bears witness. In about AD 56, St. Paul could already write to the Corinthians, 'I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The apostle speaks here of the living tradition of the resurrection that he had learned after his conversion at the gates of Damascus. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. The first element we encounter in the framework of the Easter events is the empty tomb. Now, in itself, it's not a direct proof of the resurrection. The absence of Christ's body from the tomb could be explained otherwise. We're going to get into that later, folks. Nonetheless, the empty tomb was still an essential sign for all. Its discovery by the disciples was the first step toward recognizing the very fact of the resurrection. This was the case first with the holy women and then with Peter. The disciple whom Jesus loved affirmed that when he entered the empty tomb and discovered the linen cloths lying there, he saw and believed. This suggests that he realized from the empty tomb's condition that the absence of Jesus' body could not have been of human doing, and that Jesus had not simply returned to earthly life as had been the case with Lazarus. Then the Catechism moves us to the multiple appearances of Jesus, and I quote, Mary Magdalene and the holy women who came to finish anointing the body of Jesus, which had been buried in haste because the Sabbath began on the evening of Good Friday, were the first to encounter the risen Lord. Thus, the women were the first messenger of Christ's resurrection for the apostles themselves. They were the next to whom Jesus appears. First Peter, then the 12. Peter had been called to strengthen the faith of his brothers, and so sees the risen one before him. It is on the basis of his testimony that the community exclaims, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Everything that happened during those Paschal days involves each of the apostles, and Peter in particular, in the building of the new era begun on Easter morning. As witnesses of the risen one, they remain the foundation stones of his church. The faith of the first community of believers is based on the witness of concrete men known to the Christians and for the most part still living among them. Peter and the 12 are the primary witnesses to his resurrection, but they are not the only ones. Paul speaks clearly of more than 500 persons to whom Jesus appeared on a single occasion, and also of James and of all of the apostles. Given all these testimonies, very important here in paragraph 643, the Catechism says Christ's resurrection cannot be interpreted as something outside the physical order. It is impossible not to acknowledge it as an historical fact. It is clear from the facts that the disciples' faith was drastically put to the test by their master's passion and death on the cross, which he had foretold. The shock provoked by the passion was so great that at least some of the disciples did not at once believe in the news of the resurrection. Far from showing us a community seized by a mystical exaltation, the Gospels present us with disciples that were demoralized, frightened, for they had not believed the holy women returning from the tomb and had regarded their words as an idle tale. When Jesus reveals himself to the 11 on Easter morning, he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Even when faced with the reality of the risen Jesus, the disciples were still doubtful. So impossible did the thing seem. They thought they were seeing a ghost. In their joy, they were still disbelieving, the scripture says, and still wondering. Thomas will also experience the test of doubt, and St. Matthew relates that during the risen Lord's last appearance in Galilee, some doubted. Therefore, the hypothesis that the resurrection was produced by the apostles' faith or credulity will not hold up. On the contrary, their faith in the resurrection was born under the action of divine grace from their direct experience of the reality of the risen Jesus. Now, folks, I know that's a long quote, but I think the Catechism of the Catholic Church nails it right here. But what we're going to do now is zero in on a few points here for clarity's sake. First, we have to emphasize the fact that the Christ event, or as the Catechism, paragraph 643 says, that the resurrection is an historical fact. Now, for the skeptic, we're going to focus on six categories of consideration as to the historical nature of the entire Christ event, leading up to, as I said, our final consideration from an historical perspective concerning the resurrection itself. So before we get to the resurrection, we want to consider, number one, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. Number two, the testimony of the fathers of the church with regard to Jesus Christ and the church. Number three, the testimony of the false gospels, as they're called. The credibility, number four, of the eyewitness accounts of the Christ event. Number five, the credibility of skeptics who have historically come to believe through investigation of the facts. And number six, we're going to take a look very importantly an ancient non-Christian attestation to the life of Christ and of his followers. Now, just so you know, we're going to get to these first six categories this week. We'll get to the resurrection itself next week. So here we go. To kick it off, I think we should begin by considering, as I said, the New Testament itself. The 27 books that constitute the New Testament were written as a matter of historical fact in the first century, and all of it was written either by eyewitnesses of the events they describe or through interviewing eyewitnesses, especially in cases of St. Luke and St. Mark. But again, this is a matter of historical fact. So number one, let's take a look at the manuscript evidence. Now, according to the great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce in his classic work, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? There are over 5,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament known to exist today. That is unique among all works of antiquity. By manuscripts, I mean either complete or fragmentary hand-copied books or parts of books of the New Testament copied before the advent of the printing press in AD 1450. Now, again, this is unprecedented when considering ancient documents, and we'll take a look at some facts concerning that later. But secondly, the closeness of the manuscripts to the original autograph is also far superior to any other work of antiquity. In fact, there's nothing close. Now, remember, because of the fact that the ancient documents, in fact, not just the Bible, but all ancient documents before the printing press were written upon very fragile papyri, for example, made from the papyrus plant, and even the more short-lived parchments, which were made from the skin of animals, or vellum, which was made specifically from the skins of younger animals. It was more expensive and it was of a higher quality. But all three of these would deteriorate over time. And so they were fragile. And if you add to that the fact that Roman and other persecutors of Christians actively sought to destroy these manuscripts over the centuries, it is truly amazing just how close some of the manuscripts of Scripture we have are to the original autograph. Now, let me give you some examples. F.F. Bruce, again, cites some examples, and there are many more we could cite here, but here are a few examples contrasting the New Testament documents with famous historical works of antiquity that no scholar worth the name denies as being historical. This ought to give us a sense of things here. I'm going to be quoting here from Bruce's New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable?, pages 17 through 20. Listen to this. Let's take a look at Caesar's Gallic Wars, written in about AD 55. There are today 9 manuscripts in existence of Caesar's Gallic Wars, and the oldest of which was written or transcribed 900 years after the autograph. Caesar's Gallic Wars. How about the Roman History of Livy, which was written right around the same time of Caesar's Gallic Wars, give or take a few years. The Roman History of Livy, there are 20 manuscripts, as Bruce says, of any consequence, the oldest of which, and that only containing fragments, is as old as the 4th century. So you're talking about well over 300 years after the fact. Then we have the annals, the famous annals of Tacitus. Now, these are extensive. This is an extensive history of Roman history by the great Roman historian Tacitus. There are 2 manuscripts in existence, folks. One of the 9th century and one of the 11th. That means these copies of just parts of his work were copied 700 to 1,000 years after the penning of the original. Or what about the history of Thucydides, which was written in about 440 BC? Bruce says, quote, there are 8 manuscripts in existence, the earliest belonging to about 900 AD. That would be well over 1,300 years removed from the original autograph. And Bruce goes on to say The same is true of the history of Herodotus, and there are many other works that we could look at, yet no classical scholar would listen to an argument even concerning the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides. Folks, the bottom line is, even though the earliest manuscript in existence is 1,300 years later than the originals, again, when speaking of Thucydides and Herodotus, everyone accepts the historical veracity of their writings. Now, let's consider the evidence for the New Testament. As I said, there are over 5,000 manuscripts extant, which include fragments dating back, catch this, to within 20 to 40 years of the original autograph. This is unprecedented. Consider these specifics. The John Ryland's papyrus, as it's called, represents, according to F.F. Bruce, a fragment of a papyrus codex containing John 18, 31 through 33 and verse 37, now in the John Ryland's Library in Manchester, England, has been dated to around A.D. 130, close quote. Now, folks, more recently, the good scholar F.F. Bruce has actually, I don't want to say has been corrected, but more recently, these works have been dated to be even earlier than what the late F.F. Bruce understood back in the 1940s and 50s. According to Philip Comfort and David Barrett, in their very scholarly book, The Text of the Earliest New Testament Greek Manuscripts, on page 365, P52, as it's called, that's the John Ryland's papyrus that we were talking about here, P52 now has been dated to about 100 to 125 AD. That is, or I should say, AD 100 to 125. Now, folks, if we understand that John's gospel to have been written between about AD 90 and 100, as F.F. Bruce did, and which most scholars do today, this is incredible. We have a fragment here discovered in Alexandria, Egypt, and most likely originating there, showing that St. John's gospel had already been copied and disseminated as far as Egypt within 10 to 35 years tops of its original autograph. We also have, Bruce points out, the Bodmer papyri, P66 as it's called, which contains the first 14 chapters of the Gospel of John and considerable portions of the last 7 chapters. Now, F.F. Bruce dated this to about A.D. 150 to 200, but according to Comfort and Barrett, it has now been dated to about A.D. 140 to 160. Folks, that is, again, unprecedented. We also know we have a complete ancient Syriac manuscript of the entire New Testament in existence today from the first half of the 5th century called the Codex Alexandrinus. They can be found today in a Coptic monastery in the Valley of Nitri, west of Cairo in Egypt. But very importantly, they have as antecedents Tatian's famous 2nd century work called the Diatessaron, which means Harmony of Four, which was written in Syriac. There are no longer any manuscripts of it in existence, but it is quoted by ancient Syrian authors, and it was well known as the standard text of the Gospels in Syria from about AD 150 when it was compiled until the 5th century. If we consider the rapid growth of the Christian church in Alexandria beginning in the late 1st century when St. Mark was sent by St. Peter to establish the church there, through the 5th century, this necessitates that there be scripture in Syriac in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, which would be those antecedents for the Codex Alexandrinus. Again, folks, this is amazing. And then, of course, we have the complete manuscripts, more than one of them, the most important of all, the Codex Vaticanus, which has been dated to about AD 300 to 320 at the latest. And we have the Codex Sinaiticus dated to about AD 350. Both of these are complete manuscripts of sacred scripture. This, again, is extraordinary. So when it comes to strictly looking at the text of scripture itself, with regard to its historical veracity, there is a distance between the New Testament as far as its historical veracity and any other work of ancient literature. But let's go to category number two, the testimony of the fathers of the church. And when I say the fathers of the church, I'm talking about the very earliest of the fathers. The manuscript evidence alone is extraordinary for the historicity of the Gospels, as I said. But there are other considerations equally important, if not even more so. First, if someone would have somehow destroyed all of the manuscripts of sacred scripture in the world in the early centuries of the church, we would still have the fathers of the church who quoted scripture in their letters, homilies, and books, reproducing the entire New Testament within the first 150 to 250 years of the Christian era. This too is extraordinary. We have fathers as early as Clement of Rome and St. Ignatius of Antioch who quote from these texts in the case of Clement of Rome, the first century, and early second century in the case of St. Ignatius. But to give us a sense of things, consider just three prolific fathers of the church. One, Tertullian, who quotes the New Testament as we have it today, almost word for word, over 7,000 times. Oh my goodness. He was writing in Carthage, North Africa, between about AD 160 to 220. Secondly, St. Clement of Alexandria quotes the New Testament over 2,400 times, writing in Alexandria, Egypt, from about AD 180 to AD 200. And third, consider the great St. Irenaeus. He quotes the New Testament over 1,800 times, writing from Gaul, modern France, about 140 to 180 AD. Now, folks, just from these three men, you can almost reconstruct the whole New Testament. Moreover, if we consider the liturgies of the early church, the New Testament was used throughout the world, as St. Justin Martyr records in his First Apology, paragraphs 66 and 67, written around AD 150. That means the Gospels were already being translated into manifold languages around the then known world in order to be read all over the world. And yet, in all these hundreds of manuscripts, as well as the thousands that would follow, they all agree essentially on the substance of what we call the New Testament today. There are manuscript discrepancies, and that's beyond what we're going to be able to deal with here. There are manuscript discrepancies, but none of them affect the substance of the gospel. Again, this is extraordinary. Another little tidbit from history I think would be helpful here. There's a fascinating ancient Roman document that really helps us get a sense of what we're saying here. Archaeology has provided for us documents from the proconsul Saturninus of Numidia at what was called the Trial of the Six Martyrs in the town of Sillium, held on July 17th, 180. Catch that, folks? Now, during these Roman proceedings, legal proceedings, as a matter of history, the proconsul ordered all Christian scriptures they could find written in Latin to be destroyed. Now, that's incredible. 180 AD, already translated into Latin. In fact, a couple hundred years later, when St. Jerome was translating the Vulgate, that is, translating from the original Greek into Latin, he wrote of many Latin translations that had already been completed before his time as well, 200 years later. Folks, think about it. Latin translations in AD 180 being disseminated around the world. I mean, this is incredible. And now consider this. As historical evidence, we have not only the extensive writings of the fathers, but we have the writings of the apostolic fathers that I mentioned above that are extremely helpful as well. Again, these are writings of men who were contemporaries of the apostles themselves, and they quote scripture extensively as well. And they wrote from varying areas of the world as well. I already mentioned St. Ignatius of Antioch, right? He's writing from Syrian Antioch in AD 107. St. Clement of Rome writes between 70 and 90 AD from, of course, Europe, Rome. And then you have St. Polycarp of Smyrna writing around AD 155 in Asia Minor. And perhaps the oldest, the Didache, was written around AD 70 by an unknown author. These works contain around 130 references to the Gospels and reveal that they were well acquainted with them. Once again, this is extraordinary. And then there's Papias, whom we know of through Eusebius, who says Papias's works were extant in his day, writing in about AD 350. That is Eusebius. He quotes Papias referring to the Gospels. Papias wrote in about AD 140 as Bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor. Folks, we even have extant an ancient defense of the historicity and integrity of the Gospels written in AD 200 by an early Christian writer named Tertullian. Now, at the risk of sounding redundant, I'm going to say again, this is extraordinary, folks. In this work titled Against Marcion, Tertullian responds to the claims of the Gnostic Marcion, hence the title of the book, Against Marcion. Marcion, who only used the third gospel, that is Luke's gospel, and even it he butchered by removing sections he did not fancy. In the process of rebutting Marcion, Tertullian shows how that all the gospels are historical and shows how the copies in use in his day all agree with the autographs written by the apostles or someone close to an apostle. And he's writing in AD 200, folks. Again, there is no other work of antiquity that even compares with the Gospels, and the New Testament has historical documents. But let's go to category three. What about the false Gospels, as they're called, right? Isn't it true, some will say, that as a matter of history, the Church picked and chose from numerous Gospels that were equally as authoritative and historical as the four the Church would end up choosing? The answer, of course, is no. But one of the fascinating things about the false Gospels, like the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Peter, or the famous Gospel of Thomas, is far from disproving the authenticity of the Gospels, they tend to actually prove their authenticity. Why? First, they are all Johnny-come-latelys, folks, in that they were written in the second century or even later, much later, in fact. So they are frauds, claiming to be written by Thomas and etc. They're frauds. But more important for our purpose, they presuppose the existence of the real Gospels by mimicry. In 1740, a very important document was discovered by Father L.A. Muratori. Hence, it has come to be known as the Muratorian Fragment. It was essentially an ancient document compiled in about AD 170 to give Christians a list of authentic books of the New Testament. Now, I won't say this is remarkable again. How about, this is phenomenal, folks. The manuscript we have today is not complete, but it specifically says in this document, again written about AD 170, there are four Gospels, it says, and it names Luke as having written Luke, and the Apostle John to have written John. Now, the first part is cut off. We don't have it. But it's nearly certain that the lost part would have said the same of the first two Gospels, because we have it saying there are four. It says Luke, it says John. So most likely it would have also said Matthew wrote Matthew and Mark wrote Mark. But it also gives us a near complete canon, except it does not list Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John as canonical. It also lists the Apocalypse of Peter as canonical. So, of course, we needed the magisterium to clear things up here, folks. But this is amazing. And by the way, I should mention for my Catholic friends, it also has the Book of Wisdom as canonical. But the bottom line is, we have these historical documents telling us that we have an incredibly, historically viable New Testament of unprecedented historical value. And then, as I mentioned before, I want to go back to Tertullian, who in his great work against Marcion in AD 200 says this, and let me quote it. "We affirm first that the source of proof which the Gospels furnish indicates the apostles to be their own authors. I maintain that this Gospel of Luke," which, by the way, Marcion butchered and, you know, as I said, and only used part of it, you know, it was the only Gospel that he used. But anyway, back to Tertullian. He says, "I maintain that this Gospel of Luke existed from the very beginning of its publication in the apostolic churches and in all those which were united to them through a common bond of faith. While that of Marcion was unknown to most of the congregations, and if known to any, was bitterly condemned. The same authority of the apostolic churches also supports the other Gospels which we possess through them and after them, namely, the Gospels of John and Matthew, as well as the Gospel of Mark, who is designated as that of Peter, whose interpreter Mark was." And that's Book 4, Section 5. And you can also find similar in his famous Against the Heretics, Section 32. In fact, we can back up a little bit earlier to about 177 and take a look at St. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself. He writes in his famous Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapters 1 and 11, again in AD 177, listen to this. "Matthew published his gospel among the Hebrews and in their own language at the time when Peter and Paul were preaching the glad tidings in Rome and founding the church there. After departure, Mark, also the pupil and interpreter of Peter, has given us what has been preached. Luke, however, a companion of Paul, has chronicled in his work the gospel as it was preached by that apostle. After that, John, the disciple of the Lord, who was reclining on his breast, published his gospel while he was residing in Ephesus in Asia." Wow. And by the way, in chapter 11, St. Irenaeus then says that this was universally held to be so in the church throughout the world. And to give you a sense of things with regard to the false gospels, one of the older of these was called the Gospel of Judas. St. Irenaeus exposes it as a fraud in his day, writing again in AD 177 as Bishop of Lyon, in Against Heresies, Book 1, Chapter 31, Paragraph 1. And the Gospel of Thomas is an obvious late 2nd or early 3rd century fraud as well. It famously depicts Jesus as a child making sparrows out of clay, right, from a pool he had made on the Sabbath. And when he's called out by Joseph for doing this, he clapped his hands and the 12 sparrows came to life and flew away. He then kills a couple of boys, folks. I mean, it's kind of comical when you read it. He kills a couple of boys, one for ruining the small pool he had made, and, you know, in order to form the clay sparrows, right? And the other he killed for simply striking him on the shoulder. Bad Jesus, right? And that's just for starters. I mean, this is not exactly gospel material, folks. But again, the key is to note that these false gospels actually tend to prove the true gospels because they presuppose the originals by mimicry, which predate them. But let's go to category 4. Extremely important, folks. It's not only the manuscript evidence that is so impressive and necessary to this discussion as an historical foundation, as well as the testimony of the fathers and the false gospels, but when we get to the actual claims of the ancient writers within the documents themselves, we find the most impressive evidence of the historical veracity of the Christ event. Two things immediately jump out at you. First, you cannot help but notice the nearness of the writers or witnesses of the Christ event, both geographically and chronologically, to the actual events being described. As I said before, the documents are written either by apostles or associates of the apostles, most within 10 to 40 years of the events. The nearness to the events greatly affects the writer's credibility. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we'll look at these later in more detail. But Acts chapter 1, verse 3, 1 John 1, 1 through 3, 2 Peter 1, 16, John 20, 30 and 31. These are just a few examples of the fact that the writers of the New Testament claim to be eyewitnesses of the events they describe. Again, we'll come back to those texts later, but then we also have multiple examples like Acts 2, 22 with St. Peter, and Acts 26, 24 through 26 with St. Paul, where the inspired authors appeal not just to the fact that they themselves were eyewitnesses of Christ, but they actually appeal to their audiences, even those who, some of them were enemies. They appeal to them as having been eyewitnesses as well. And this is crucial for several key reasons. F.F. Bruce, the famous Protestant scholar I mentioned before from Manchester University, who is an acknowledged expert on manuscript authority and textual investigation. Remember, I quoted him before. He writes, and let me quote here, "It was not friendly eyewitnesses that the early preachers had to reckon with. There were others less well disposed who were also conversant with the main facts of the history and death of Jesus. The disciples could not afford to risk inaccuracies, not to speak of the willful manipulation of the facts, which it would at once be exposed by those who would be only too glad to do so. On the contrary, one of the strong points in the original apostolic preaching is the confident appeal to the knowledge of the hearers. They not only said, 'We are witnesses of these things,' but they said, 'You yourselves know,' or 'as you yourselves know.' Had there been any tendency to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible pressure of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a further corrective." Close quote. Folks, we know from the Gospels, the book of Acts, from texts like Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, as well as from Roman and other historians of the day, that the Christians were being persecuted from the very beginning by both Jewish and pagan authorities. And as F.F. Bruce said above, many of these were also eyewitnesses of the events that had only recently transpired. The apostles simply could not just make stuff up. Moreover, a lot of folks pass over this very important fact as well. It was not only the enemies of the gospel that would have served to keep the inspired authors honest, right, so to speak, but so would have the burgeoning Christian population of believers who were also eyewitnesses of the events. And as the years and decades progressed and the traditions were handed down and the gospels were read in the churches, if anyone would have attempted to change anything of the facts, they would have been pounced upon by a growing number of faithful Christians who were willing to die, and many of them did die, for their Catholic Christian faith. And that faith was centered on the historical veracity of the Christ event. And on top of that, you have two crucial facts about the men writing about Christ and the beginnings of the church. First, they believed that sinning would land a person in hell, right? I mean, you have to factor this in. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:9, Revelation 21, 8 and 9, Galatians 5, 19, and more. Lying was something these folks were not inclined to do. And secondly, just considering the 12 apostles, 11 of 12 of these men would go to their graves as martyrs rather than deny what they had seen and reported. No one in his right mind would deny these men to be credible witnesses. And we're going to come back to that point in our next session when we deal with the resurrection. But let's move to category number 5. Concerning the historical veracity of the Christ event. Number 5, the testimony of skeptics who've come to believe through investigation over the centuries. Now, this is another fact that must be added to our consideration here. When you consider the level of integrity and expertise among many men and women who have investigated the claims of Scripture historically and archaeologically and ended up believers in the process, this becomes very compelling. One such man is Sir William Ramsay. Now, this is a man who is regarded as one of the great archaeologists and geographers of his time or any other time, who also happened to be of the German historical school of the 19th century, who believed the New Testament to be a second century creation. In his research to do a topographical study of Asia Minor, he ran out of sources and was kind of forced to consider the New Testament as a historical source. He didn't believe it was a good source, but he took a look. Folks, he researched for over 20 years and wrote several books on the subject. Let me quote from Sir William Ramsay. I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I shall now seek to justify to the reader. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it, for the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tubingen theory had at one time quite convinced me. It did not then lie in my line of faith to investigate the subject minutely, but more recently I find myself brought into contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me. Now remember, this is in the midst of 20 years of study. He says, it was gradually borne upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with a fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations. Luke is an historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of facts trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness, close quote. Now, by the way, Ramsay then states examples of how Luke's writings are unsurpassed to the minute detail. For lack of time, I'll just cite one example here. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, St. Luke mentions the tetrarch Lysanias. Now, for years, scholars said that the Bible was wrong here. There was no such person until an archaeological discovery found an inscription recording the dedication of a temple. Now, catch this. The inscription reads, quote, "For the salvation of the Lord's imperial and their whole household by Nymphanius, a freedman of Lysanias the Tetrarch," or Lysanias the Tetrarch, close quote. Now, this reference to Lord's Imperial is crucial here. That was a joint title given only to the Emperor Tiberius and his mother Livia, the widow of Augustus. That establishes a date of inscription necessarily between AD 14 and AD 29, right at the time of Christ. Now, folks, there are many, many more examples like this one we could consider that show remarkable accuracy in the New Testament down to the minute detail. But the bottom line is this. The New Testament is simply an unparalleled work of antiquity when considering its historical veracity. And finally, folks, very importantly, the sixth category. Ancient non-Christian attestation. In fact, this is one point I remember my Jesuit scholastic or former Jesuit scholastic friend Thomas made to me. He said, there's no ancient non-Christian corroboration of the Christ event. Folks, this is huge, hugely important if you're dealing with skeptics. In fact, my friends, the historical person Jesus Christ is attested to by both Christian and non-Christian sources alike. Once again, this is remarkable, especially when you consider that the Christ event would not have been a momentous event in the empire in the beginning. I mean, we're talking about what would have been, from a Roman perspective, a small squabble among the Jews who were known for their insurrections and uprisings anyway. And even this squabble would have only involved a small number of Jews splitting off from the greater Jewish population. We are talking about events that would have attracted thousands, to be sure, at least at times like the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14, the Sermon on the Mount, and some other events. But remember, those following Christ were, shall we say, fickle at best. These followers of Jesus would quickly turn from worshiping Jesus with hosannas on Palm Sunday to shouting, "Crucify him," on Good Friday. I mean, mostly The ministry of Christ was centered on a relatively few among the greater Jewish population, and they were considered part of just another rebellion. Jesus did have contact with non-Jews, but these encounters were rare, as the case when he met the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7, verse 26, or some few Greeks met Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 20 at the Passover. I mean, it would not be surprising if almost no one outside the local Jewish community would have ever written about these events. The overwhelming majority outside of Israel would not have ever known about them. Again, all involved would have numbered in the mere thousands. And yet, what's amazing here is we do have a surprising amount of non-Christian corroboration of the historicity of these events. In my opinion, this can only be explained by Christ's extraordinary claims as well as his miracles. But Josh McDowell, in his famous book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, gives a litany of examples of corroboration of the historicity of Christ and the church from non-biblical and non-Christian sources. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but I'm going to leave you this week to decide how compelling these examples are. Example number one, Cornelius Tacitus, born about 52 AD. He was a Roman historian extraordinary. In AD 112, he was governor of Asia, son-in-law of Julius Agricola, who was governor of Britain, writing of the reign of Nero. Let me start with Cornelius Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian writing in about AD 112, very significantly. He was also governor of Asia, son-in-law of Julius Agricola, who was governor of Britain. Now, when he writes of the reign of Nero, Tacitus alludes to the death of Christ and to the existence of Christians at Rome. Listen to this. But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. That's in his famous multi-volume work, The Annals, in Book 15, Section 44. That's awesome. Secondly, Lucian the Satirist, writing in about AD 170. Now, Lucian was, again, a satirist, right? Kind of the second century comedian, right? Who spoke scornfully of Christ and the Christians, joked about them to scorn. He connected them with the synagogues of Palestine and alluded to Christ as, quote, the man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. Furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they are all brothers, one of another, after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws. That's in his work called The Passing of Peregrinus, again, AD 170. Number three, Flavius Josephus, many of you have heard of, born in about AD 37. He was a Jewish historian who became a Pharisee at the age of 19. In AD 66, he was actually the commander of Jewish forces in Galilee. After being captured, he was attached to the Roman headquarters. There's some controversy concerning his most famous statement about Jesus. There have been some additions made to the text, most likely by Christians over the years. However, I'm going to cite it without those that scholars generally agree are not original. Josephus writes in his Antiquities, Book 18, Section 3, and I quote, Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and many of the Greeks. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those that loved him at the first did not cease. And even now the tribe of Christians so named after him has not yet died out. Close quote. And by the way, there are many other examples of correlations and confirmations of various events and persons found in the New Testament, found in Josephus's extensive works. Number four, Suetonius. Now, Suetonius is writing in about AD 120. He's another Roman historian, a court official under Hadrian, analyst of the imperial house. He writes in his Life of Claudius, and I quote, "As the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus," which is another spelling of Christus, "he expelled them from Rome," close quote. Number five, Pliny the Younger. Now, he's rather famous and was the governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor. And he's writing around AD 112, and he's writing a letter to the Emperor Trajan seeking counsel as to how to treat the Christians. Now, listen to this. He explained that he had been killing both men and women, boys and girls, for some time. There were so many being put to death that he wondered if he should continue killing anyone who was discovered to be a Christian or if he should kill only certain ones. How nice, huh? He explained that he had made the Christians bow down to the statue of Trajan. And then he goes on to say that he also made them curse Christ, which a genuine Christian cannot be induced to do, close quote. In the same letter, he also says of the people who were being tried, listen to this, quote, "They affirmed, however, that the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verse a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves to a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, and to never deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up." Close quote. That's extraordinary. Number six, Thallus, the Samaritan-born historian. Now, folks, this one is extremely important because this is the first Gentile writer who mentions Christ. Again, Thallus writing in AD 52. Folks, we're talking 19 years after the crucifixion. His writings are no longer in existence, but we learn of them from fragments cited by other writers. One such writer is Julius Africanus, a Christian writer in about AD 221. Now, one very interesting passage relates to a comment from Thallus attempting to explain away via natural means the darkness that befell Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. Notice he speaks of it as an historical fact. And I quote, "Thallus, in the third book of his histories," and again, this is Julius Africanus writing, "Thallus, in the third book of his histories, explains away this darkness as an eclipse of the sun unreasonably, as it seems to me unreasonably, of course, because a solar eclipse could not take place at the time of the full moon. And it was at the season of the paschal full moon that Christ died." Close quote. Isn't that cool? From this reference, we see that the gospel account of the darkness which fell upon the land during Christ's crucifixion was well known and required a naturalistic explanation from a skeptic, a non-believer, who actually witnessed it. Now let's move to one of my, I think this is my favorite. The letter of Mara Bar Serapion. Now, I'm going to go back to F.F. Bruce again in his New Testament documents. He records what we find today in the British Museum. That is this remarkable letter of Mara Bar Serapion. Let me quote Bruce. "In the British Museum, an interesting manuscript preserving the text of a letter written sometime later than AD 73, but how much we cannot be sure. This letter was sent by a Syrian named Mara Bar Serapion to his son Serapion, in other words, son of the same name. Mara Bar Serapion was in prison at the time, but he wrote to encourage his son in the pursuit of wisdom and pointed out that those who persecuted wise men were overtaken by misfortune. He instances the deaths of Socrates, Pythagoras, and Christ. And I quote, "What advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? Famine and plague came upon them as a judgment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. The Athenians died of hunger. The Samians were overwhelmed by the sea. The Jews, ruined and driven from their land, live in complete dispersion. But Socrates did not die for good. He lived on in the teaching of Plato. Pythagoras did not die for good. He lived on in the statue of Hera. Nor did the wise king die for good. He lived on in the teaching he had given." Folks, that's a quote around AD 73 from an unbeliever. Finally, I'm going to do two more here. Justin Martyr. I'm going to add him to the equation because St. Justin Martyr, even though he's writing about AD 150, I mentioned before Justin Martyr, addressing his first apology to the Emperor Antoninus Pius, referred him to Pilate's report, which Justin supposed must be preserved in the imperial archives, which were then still in existence. Because St. Justin Martyr, though he's writing in AD 150, is addressing his first apology to the Emperor Antoninus Pius. And in so doing, he refers him to Pilate's report, which Justin supposed was preserved in the imperial archives, which were, by the way, still in existence then. And he writes about how the words, quote, "they pierced my hands and my feet," he says, "are a description of the nails that were fixed in his hands and his feet on the cross. And after he was crucified, those who crucified him cast lots for his garments and divided them among themselves. And that these things were so, you may learn from the acts which are recorded under Pontius Pilate." Close quote. Now later he says, "that he performed these miracles you may easily be satisfied of from the acts of Pontius Pilate." It's extremely important because Justin Martyr is appealing to then extant examples of the knowledge of these events, even in Roman documents. And finally, folks, I appeal to the Jewish Talmud. F.F. Bruce, on pages 82 through 84 of his book, gives remarkable evidence from the Talmud, which, if you understand its origins, they become crucial to this discussion. The Talmud first consists of the Mishnah, which was an early codification of the tradition of the elders of the Jews that are mentioned in the Gospels. This was an oral collection of case law based on interpretations of the law given by the rabbis over the centuries. It first began to be codified in AD 90 after the famous Council of Javna, where the Sanhedrin was first reconstituted after the destruction of the temple by the Romans 20 years earlier. Under the leadership of Rabbi Yohanan, the work began and was continued and placed together by subject matter by the famous Rabbi Akiba, who would be killed in AD 135 during Bar Kokhba's famous rebellion against Rome that ended in disaster. But the work continued and was completed in around AD 200. Now, after this period, there developed a series of commentaries on the Mishnah called the Gemara. These were written by the chief rabbis and would result in the Jerusalem Talmud, which was completed in AD 300, and the much larger Babylonian Talmud, which would be completed in AD 500. Now, the evidence from the Talmud, though very anti-Christian in nature, lend enormous credibility to the events they attempt to discredit precisely because they were trying to discredit them. What they do not say is perhaps as important as what they do say. They never claim to deny the existence of Jesus Christ as an historical person, for example. They do just the opposite. Moreover, they never attempt to deny his miracles either. They refer to him, for example, in Talmud Sanhedrin 43a as a sorcerer. This means he acted by the power of Satan rather than God. And this is not surprising because that is what the Jews claimed during the life of Christ as well in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard of the healing of a blind and dumb demoniac, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Obviously, the Jews continued that line of argumentation. Now, of course, this is a contradiction because the devil doesn't have the power to perform true miracles like the healing of this blind and deaf man. That requires infinite power that God alone possesses. But the point is, the Talmud acknowledges both the existence of Jesus Christ and the extraordinary miracles that accompanied his ministry 2,000 years ago, folks. Well, I know that was a mouthful. That's the end of our first session. But next week, we are going to zero in on the resurrection itself and demonstrate it to be an historical fact. God bless you.